The New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. We'd better look at the Lord's letters, first of all, as Paul takes up the pen to add his signature and any concluding message which occurs to him. I suppose the most popular understanding of the Lord's letters is his eyesight. But that's too simple for most scholars, and they think it may have been his intention to underline what he wrote, as we might use capitals. But we leave it there, and you can think what you like. He is certainly about to define the Christian religion in terms of, first, outward and inward life, and then in terms of human and divine life. And so he goes back to the beginning of his argument with the Galatians, namely, the demands of these Judaizers who had sprung their legalistic constraints on these dear people in Galatia. The demand that they be circumcised and keep the law of Moses before they could become real Christians. So, according to them, you could only become real Christians by way of becoming Jewish converts. Proselytes to Judaism. Did you ever hear the like of that? Why? To go back to Abraham. Well, leave Moses out of it altogether for a moment. To go back to Abraham. We see how utterly foreign that idea would have been to Abraham, to whom the Lord said, you remember in Genesis 12 and 3, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. All peoples on earth. And Isaiah said, much later on, that the Lord would make his chosen people a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Isaiah 42 and 6. And again Isaiah 49 and 6. Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you, Israel, a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And these narrow-minded Jewish bigots, saturated with Jerusalemite temple privileges, who took their Jewishness so seriously as to stamp them with unique religious superiority, looking down on those that they called Gentile dogs as not fit to be eaten with. They were so vile. These bigots deigned to concede certain honors to Jesus Christ as long as those who believed in him and embraced him remained true to the shackles of Jewish legal practice, including circumcision. But we've seen this error even with Peter, not only at Joppa, but at Syrian Antioch, you remember, when the Judaists came from Jerusalem and Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentile believers until Paul practically excoriated him, skinned him alive for giving way to their narrow sectarianism. It was given to Paul to see that such a view would wreck the advance of the Christian church as the gospel swept across the northern shores of the Mediterranean into Europe and beyond. If these so-called believing Jews had their way, that's what would happen. This was no small matter. but of the utmost importance to the future of the Christian faith. For, as we know, the Christian church has consisted of Gentile believers overwhelmingly for getting on to 2,000 years, the Jews having excluded themselves from the gospel by their blindness of heart, as Paul has so agonizingly revealed to us in his letter to the Romans. Listen to Romans 10 and 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israelites is that they may be saved. For he says, I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and sought, of course, to establish their own righteousness. They did not, therefore, submit to God's righteousness. And so he goes on to this great statement, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, you must never read Christ as the end of the law, because he isn't. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that is, Christ is the termination of the law. You don't need the law there anymore for righteousness to every believer, because Christ takes its place. And as I was saying to the little children this morning, he wrote it from heaven. It's his law. So when you have him, you don't need his law in that sense. Not that the law is dismissed, as I'm saying. It has become, as we have learned in this very chapter, it has become the law of Christ. And it is through Christ, and not through the legalisms of the law, that men are saved. Saved, nonetheless, into keeping the law by the inward work of the Holy Spirit within their hearts. Now, what was the motive of these ardent Judaizers scouring the Galatian churches, as we see in our 12th verse here, trying to turn believers back to their narrow Jewish ways through circumcision, Jewish ways that these dear Galatians had never known anything about? What's the motive? They're running a business. That's what it is. It's a religious business, but it's a business nonetheless. It's not unknown in our day. It's a Jewish business. They're building an institution. Jews Incorporated. And they want members. And they're going to follow on the track of Paul and any other evangelist who dares to proclaim the simple gospel of belief in Jesus Christ and submission to him, and they will try to steal them away like sheep and turn them into Jewish Christians, but warped and strained and straightened and legalized into narrow little Jewish bigots. They are not seeking the truth, but followers, clients, customers, shareholders. They want to add to their company. It's a worldly racket, a power struggle, like these huge churches in various parts of the world we hear about in America and Korea, where the first motive is to hold on to the crowd and keep them happy and coming, and of course pouring their money into the coffers. Oh, but Paul gives another reason for their motivation here in seeking to circumcise wherever they go. They have embraced Christ as a kind of risen hero and have absolutely failed to understand what circumcision represents. A bit like Nelson Mandela in his autobiography, which I'm reading just now, says, circumcision in his Xhosa tribe was initiation into manhood by male teenagers. That's what he says. And very assertive these young men were at that point, with cries of, "I'm a man," at the point of the operation. Not so Paul. Circumcision for Israel and baptism for Christians have identical import. They say exactly the same thing, bound together as they are by Paul in one verse in Colossians 2 and 11. The same thing, although the ceremonies, of course, are so very different. But they represent submission to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are baptized, as I said in prayer a moment ago, into Christ's death and resurrection. And it was that these proud Jews didn't like. They didn't like the death. They didn't like the cross. They would take the resurrection, but not the death. But there cannot be a resurrection, a real resurrection, without a death. In this case, a death to sin and self and Satan, these three. Winter before spring. Death before new life. They were seeking to impart and propagate a crossless Christ. A crossless Christ. As if he had attained resurrection by some back door into heaven without the hideous agony and suffering of the cross. And this is what ancient heretics believed in the early days of the Christian church. This is Docetism. The assertion that Christ's human body was a phantasm and that his sufferings, and death were mere appearance. If he suffered, he was not God. If he was God, he did not suffer. That's what they believed. Listen to Ignatius answering that. He says, "Turn a deaf ear, therefore, when anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ. If, as some godless men, that is unbelievers, say he suffered in mere appearance, being themselves," says he rather sarcastically, "mere appearances." He asks the question, "Why am I in bonds?" And that's the kind of Christianity so many are purveying today. A happy, guileless, ignorant, superficial, pop-style religion. To keep you happy, avoiding all the agonies and the anguishes of the cross life with Jesus that you were talking about, dear lady. And the persecution which inevitably comes with it, and which we were talking about here this morning. And when the odious name Gilcomson was suffered for generations due to the emphasis on the cross of Jesus Christ, which people hated. And look at this. Paul actually reveals that these Judaizers themselves, who are there to demand the circumcision of the Galatian believers, are not themselves keeping the law. Although at chapter 5, verse 3, Paul makes plain that those who let themselves be circumcised are obligated to obey the whole law. That's what it says. Now, he doesn't say at verse 13, what he means by asserting that these Judaizers weren't keeping the law, but he is obviously accusing them of sheer hypocrisy. They just want the Galatians all circumcised, so that they can boast to others of the numbers they have gained for their horrid worldly cause. It's a racket, as I said before, and having exposed them ruthlessly, Paul goes on to utter in superlative terms one of the greatest statements of the aims of the gospel ever penned. May I never boast, says Paul. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the core. That's the center of our Christian faith. That's the test of all things orthodox and truly biblical. And so I'm going to ask you this question now. Where are you in relation to the cross of Jesus Christ? For that's the radical test of what you are. Where? I want you all to ask yourself the question here and now. How is your Christian life linked to the cross of Jesus? And for answer, Paul seems in a way to take the cross in his hands as a kind of golden symbol. And he says, this is the cross by which the world has been crucified, crossed out to me. Here he is, and he's holding this symbol of the cross. And he says, the world is crossed out to me by this cross, and I am crossed out to the world. Now, do you see what he's saying? By embracing the cross, the worldly, ungodly, Satan-inspired world has been crossed out to him. He may not have it. It is absolutely excluded as far as his life is concerned. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to take ourselves out of this ungodly world. We are called to live our life within it. But our lives have to be alien, foreign to it. And we are there only to seek to make impacts upon this ungodly world for Christ's sake. We're planted in the world for that. You can't have that world. It's alien to you. And it can't have you. There's the rub, of course. The call of this worldly world and its pleasures and its finance and all its worldly advantages. But you might ask, what do you mean by this worldly world? The world is God. Yes, but it has gone astray and is far too much in the hands of his enemy. Yet it is still God's world and will be rescued one day, as Paul in Romans 8:18-23 says so eloquently. And as Christian human beings, we are obliged to use the things of this world, its food and its resources and its blessings, because we're mortal and we're human. But they're given us as Christians to use, as we try to disentangle the good from the bad in this world. How are you getting on with that? Living in the midst of this ungodly world, how are you getting on disentangling the one from the other, making your impact upon it, and yet having nothing to do with its ungodly ways, that's a tension, isn't it? That causes tremendous tension. And only the Holy Spirit himself guiding the individual believer, I believe, can tell each person exactly what they are to do and how far they are to go. Could I give an illustration of what I mean by that? Take music. I gave up my music absolutely at the age of 19. Walked out of the organistship of the Methodist Church round the corner there and went back where I belonged. And in the fullness of time, because I really gave it up, the Lord gave it back to me later on as an auxiliary blessing. Well, for one thing, to help the organist, which I have sought to use since. But then you see, there is, as far as I'm concerned, a good and a bad side to music. And I am under obligation as a Christian musician, if I could call myself that, to distinguish the good from the bad and choose the good and refuse the bad. Now, most of you would have a very good idea of what I regard as the bad in music, since I've often spoken of the demonic beat of that wild cacophony that they call pop and its influences on Christian praise. But there is also the other extreme of what purports to be serious or symphonic music, which I think is just as bad. And there is bad art too, which isn't, in my view, art at all, but a madness. Even architecture can seem so mad. See some of these boxes alongside magnificent buildings, and you think, mercy, here's another thing. Dress is another thing. And if I got on to that, and the deplorable sights of young people like tramps, with their shirt tails hanging out, and their hair like mops that need to be washed, I could expatiate until some of you might run from the church. It's so pleasant, you see, to see someone decently dressed on a Sunday. But for some, Sunday is a half day, I notice. They're nicely dressed in the morning and like disheveled vagrants in the evening. So there. What does that mean? Well, but apply that to your world. That's not your world. What's your world? Medicine, law, science, nursing, teaching, social service, local government, national government, international affairs, etc., etc. A great deal of our thought as Christians has to be applied to what is good and what is bad in the world in which we live, because the bad world is crossed out to us. We cannot have it. And we are crossed out to it. It cannot have us. You see the point? As new creatures in Christ Jesus, we belong to the world of the Holy Spirit, and it's ours to disentangle our affairs so that we live in that world even as we are constantly touching the worldly world at many points and making impacts, we hope, upon it, rather than it making deleterious impacts upon us. Which, of course, leads Paul to sum up his letter to the Galatians, thus in relation to his main subject, circumcision. Neither does circumcision nor uncircumcision, a mere rite, mean anything, he says. It's a bold statement, very bold statement. And we may extend that to include baptism and say, neither does baptism nor unbaptism as a rite mean anything. And we can even extend it further, even in face of the Lord's table, We can extend it further to the Lord's Supper and say, neither does bread and wine, or like the Salvation Army who do not partake of bread and wine, neither does bread or wine mean anything. None of these sacramental symbols in themselves and by themselves mean anything. But nothing less than a new creation, which is wrought within us by nothing less than the Holy Spirit, bringing to bear upon us the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the death before the resurrection, you Judaizers. This, he says, concluding his letter, this is the rule or canon or decree which leads to mercy and peace to all the Israel of God, the true Israel, blood-washed and spirit-born. And so he concludes with a very moving personal reference. He says he has the marks of Jesus Christ on him. You know what that is? I always remember William Easton, David Easton's father, on his last visit to Aberdeen following his missionary service with WEC in Bogota, Colombia. He showed us the scars that the police inflicted on his head when, under the influence of the Roman Catholic priests, they invaded their mission hall, destroyed their hymn books, and beat him up. It was moving to see William's scars. Paul had many scars from beatings, not to speak of the hardships he tells the Corinthians about. I want to read about that now. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 11 and 21. 2 Corinthians 11 and 21. What anyone else dares to boast about, he says, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. It is, I am more a servant of Christ. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, lest they exceed. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, bandits, my own countrymen, from Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, from false prophets. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I faced daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly turn. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. That was the world crossing him out, because he had crossed the world out. We don't belong down here, really, you know. This is not our home. It's also temporary. But we've to make the best of it, to make impact for God while we have opportunity. Amen.